And amen to that. Good morning, church. So glad you're with us. I hope you have your Bibles still out. If they're not out, I'd invite you to grab them out once again. We will be in both of the passages that Jay read for us this morning. So if you'd like to begin in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 through 16 specifically, that is page 679 in your pew Bible. Certainly would invite you to look along. We'll be looking at several verses prior to verse 14, so it would be great for you to have your Bible out and to kind of follow along. So we'll begin in Isaiah 7, and then we'll close in Matthew chapter 2. We have been in a very short three-week Advent sermon series called Vintage Christmas, and we have been looking at various Old Testament prophecies, predictions about the birth, the advent of Jesus. And this morning we'll close with a very famous and yet probably little understood and often read Isaiah chapter 7, the prophecy of the virgin birth. Isaiah chapter 7, Matthew chapter 2. I trust that you're close to it. Would you pray with me once again, and we'll dive into God's word together. So let's pray, church. Our Lord and our God, grant us the grace of faith to both hear your word read and proclaimed and presented and preached. And grant, God, that your word would be met in our hearts with faith and trust and belief, both in who you are and in this virgin-born child who is incarnate deity. He is God with us. Emmanuel, he is also the son of David, from the lineage and line of David, fully human and fully God in one person, Jesus Christ our Lord, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the virgin birth, the one born to sit on his father David's throne and reign over a kingdom forever and ever. God, grant that we would believe in him if we have not, unto the saving of our souls. And God, for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, God, may we marvel at the incarnation and what we can learn from it, both about you and about us. And we ask it in the powerful name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, and amen. Well, for some time now, historically speaking, about maybe 200 years in the making, both in the secular space as well as even in the sacred spaces in our country and across our world, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ has been, as it were, under attack, scrutinized, maligned, and doubted. It began, well, it didn't begin here, but we'll begin with the gentleman on the screen behind me. You probably recognize this as, I believe, our third president, Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson said this about the virgin birth, that there would, and I quote, come a day when the virgin birth of Jesus Christ would be classed in that same group of what? Myths, as the conception of Minerva in the mind of Jupiter. And so one of our early forefathers said, no, there's coming a day when everybody's going to recognize that the virgin birth, it's just akin to some Greek myth. Well, we can fast forward a few hundred years to the church pastor and leader. His name is Emerson, Harry Emerson Fosdick. We can move on to this gentleman. He was a pastor and preacher, about 100, over 100 years ago, in New York City. And Fosdick is often called the father of liberal Protestantism. And so you can imagine that he would stand up before his congregation, as I am now, and say to them, I do not believe in the virgin birth, and I hope that none of you do either. That might be your clue to leave that church, right? What about, we can fast forward a few years to a pretty well-known sort of former pastor, author, Rob Bell. He's written a book, and it's pretty old at this point, Velvet Elvis. And in that book, he sort of poses this hypothetical. He doesn't out and out say that this is what he believes, but he poses this hypothetical about the virgin birth. What if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus has a real earthly biological father named Larry, a very well-known Jewish name, right? No, just kidding. And proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing, aka Thomas Jefferson. And then he poses this question, and it's a good question for us to ponder. Could you still be a Christian? Could you still be a Christian? Or does the whole thing, that is, does the entire system of belief of Christianity, does the whole thing fall apart? Brothers and sisters, how would you answer this question? Well, we'll move on to the next gentleman, Dr. Albert Mohler. He's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He responds to the two questions posed there by Rob Bell, along with the scripture. The first way that he answers it, could you still be a Christian? He says emphatically, no, you could not still be a Christian. Into the second question, does the whole thing, does the entirety of Christianity fall apart? To that, he says emphatically what? Yes. He says a denial of the virgin birth is a denial of Jesus as the Christ. The Savior who died for our sins was none other than the baby who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. With it, the gospel stands or falls. And amen to that, because that's exactly what the Bible teaches. So our final prophecy this morning, by way of preview, our final prophecy is in Isaiah chapter 7. It is that of the virgin birth. We'll begin with the prophecy foretold. I want to take a look at the context in which this prophecy is given in Isaiah chapter 7. We'll look more closely at the prophecy itself in 14 through 16, and then we'll move to its fulfillment in the New Testament, as we have been doing. And we see that explicitly stated in Matthew chapter 2, the passage that Jay read for us. And then we'll close with the prophecy fleshed out. What difference does the virgin birth and the prophecy found in Isaiah fulfilled, what difference does that make for us? So 3 points. Let's begin with point number one. I hope you are in Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, I'd invite you to cast your eyes on the text here momentarily. You can cast your eyes on the map here behind me, because the context to this prophecy in verse 14 is pretty key. So taking a look at the map and taking at the scripture, I'd like to summarize what Isaiah chapter 7 verses 1 through 13 has told us. So the date is roughly 700 BC. And the text in verses 1 and 2 tells us about an alliance between two nations. The first nation is the nation of Israel, which you can see there on the map is sort of to the north. And they are in an alliance with the country known as Aram, or Syria. And this two-country alliance is threatening God's people in the south in the country of Judah and its king, who goes by the name of Ahaz. Ahaz was not particularly a good or righteous king, and yet God is gracious to him in our text. So there is an alliance in the north, and these two countries are threatening Ahaz and Judah in the south. In fact, they want, other scriptures tell us, they want Ahaz to join the alliance. They're like, hey, there is this looming threat. And this looming threat, if you look on the map, exists in the north. You can see there in the north of the map, it says the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire was the growing, looming superpower of the day. And you can see why both Syria and Israel were threatened by their neighbor to the north. And they say to the king of Judah, why don't you join with us in an alliance against Assyria? Well, King Ahaz does not want to do that. He is fearful both of Assyria, and he's fearful particularly of the two neighbors to the north. And instead of choosing to turn against Assyria, we see that he is going to choose to turn to Assyria for protection. Now, we can move on to the next slide. I want to summarize verses 3 through 9. As the story continues, we are told that God graciously sends the prophet Isaiah. And he sends the prophet Isaiah to speak to King Ahaz of Judah. And he tells him, don't fear this alliance. Don't fear the threat to the north. Don't fear their plan to invade you and to take over Judah and to set up, you'll see in verses 4 and 5, they want to set up a puppet ruler on King Ahaz's throne. God says via Isaiah, don't fear that. And then cast your eyes on verse 7 in the text. God promises in verse 7 that the threat would eventually be foiled. It will fail. And he adds in verse 8 that Israel, the country to the north of Judah, Israel, there will be a time, O Ahaz, when it won't even cease to exist. This near threat that you fear, there will be a time very soon that it will cease to exist. And so Ahaz, in verse 9, take a look at verse 9. God says to Ahaz through Isaiah, trust in me, right? Believe in my word. Trust me. You don't need to enter in an alliance with them. You don't need to enter into an alliance with Assyria. I will be your fortress. I will be your stronghold. The language is be firm in faith, verse 9. I have told you this threat will not come to pass. And so we place ourselves in the shoes of King Ahaz. He's faced with a dilemma. God has told him, these two countries won't threaten you. It won't come to pass. You don't need to worry about it. I have given you my very word. Let me be your protection. Will the king trust in God for safety and security and protection? Or will he look to outside sources? Well, we'll find out momentarily that he does not look to God, but rather he looks to outside sources. He will look to the nation of Assyria itself for protection against their northern neighbors. Take a look at verses 10 and 11. God's word has come to the king through the prophet Isaiah. Don't worry, the threat won't happen. Even Israel, your neighbor to the north, they won't exist in the very near future. Will you trust me? And it is such the nature of God and his grace that then in verses 10 through 11, God wants to bolster the faith of this pretty wicked king Ahaz. And so God approaches Ahaz and he says, as it were, in my own words, you don't believe me? Well, then put me to the test. He commands Ahaz to ask him for a sign of the Lord. As high as the heavens or as deep as the grave. What is God saying? You just ask for any old sign. Anything you want me to do to verify that what I'm telling you is true, just ask. Nothing is too big. This is like a blank check, as it were, from God Almighty. And so what will the king do? It sounds sort of pious, but if you look in verse 12, the king refuses to ask for a sign. And he says, oh God, I will not put the Lord to the test. He's saying, oh God, no, I won't test you. I don't want to test you. What is he saying? No, God says, test me, ask me. And Ahaz says, no. It sounds very pious, but in reality, he has already made up his mind. The king has already decided. He has sent messengers to the far northern, looming, growing superpower of Assyria. And he has said, O king of Assyria, will you protect me from Israel? Will you protect me from Aram and from Syria? Will you be my defense? God, thanks, but no thanks. I think I'm okay with the help of a few good friends. So he, as it were, refuses God's request. Now, let's focus on verse 14, because it's the crux of the prophetic text. In verse 14, the prophetic promise comes. God says, as it were, oh, you don't want a sign from me? You're going to go to the king way up north for protection? You don't want a sign to verify what I have told you is true? Fine, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And here it is in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord, what? Himself. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, pay attention, wonder. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we need to understand what in the Old Testament a sign was. In the Old Testament, it was very common for a prophet to speak the word of the Lord. This is going to happen. God's word is true. And then a prophet would often give a sign to follow that word. A sign was an event that would prove what a prophet said would come to pass. Now, in this case, what the prophet had said is that the alliance threatening Judah and King Ahaz would come to nothing, and that Israel, very soon, that nation to the north, would soon come to demise. Notice the first part of the sign involves a woman. Behold, the virgin. This is a woman. We don't know who this woman was. Most likely, because this was to be an indication, a sign to the king, that likely this woman was known by the king in one way, shape, or form. Now, this woman is going to give birth to a son, and that's not unusual, right? That would not be a sign to King Ahaz. Women give birth to sons regularly. No. She would give birth to a son with a rather unusual name. And what was the name of this boy who was going to be born? Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God is with us. See, the child's name had been unusual. And the child's birth and the child's name was actually a sign and a rebuke of Ahaz's unbelief, his unwillingness to trust in God. Because did Ahaz believe that God was with Judah? No, of course not, right? Ahaz didn't believe that God was with them. He had to call on some foreign power. And so he says, there's going to be a birth and an unusual name, the name Emmanuel, and it's a rebuke to you, O king, of your unbelief. Now, the woman here is called the virgin. The virgin. This is a word in Hebrew that typically describes a young maiden who would be of marriage age. However, it doesn't describe, in the immediate context, a woman who is married. It's typically a young woman of marriageable age. Typically, in that culture, that young woman would be a virgin. So it's very reasonable that the ESV would call this person a virgin. However, it's worth noting that there is a word in Hebrew for virgin, and that word isn't used in this context. So the first part is there would be a young woman of marriageable age. She would conceive and bear a child and name him a name, Emmanuel, be a rebuke to the king. The second part of the sign, and it goes together. We can't stop there if we're going to understand what's happening here, because more is told us about this child. The second part of the sign, as we take a look at verse 15, is that before this particular child comes to what we might call the age of moral accountability, it's described in the text as being able to understand or discern right from wrong. There is no set age given, but it was sort of understood that this would be at a certain age. Before this child grows up, as it were, God says in verse 15, both Aram, or Syria, and Israel, the two threatening nations, would be wiped off the face of the map. They would cease to exist. Notice verse 15. He, speaking of Emmanuel, this child born, he shall eat curds and honey. So you may ask, why is the child eating curds and honey? That seems like a rather unusual diet. This is describing the diet of a poor person. And so this child was either poor, or most likely what would eventually happen in Judah is that Judah, putting its trust in the far nation to the north, would actually be conquered by the nation of Assyria in the north. See, King Ahaz says, oh, Assyria, will you help me? And Assyria, this is my paraphrase, Assyria says, yeah, we'll help you. And then down the line, guess what? We're going to take you over. That's what's probably being described here. When he eats curds and honey, when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now notice what's going to happen before that time. Verse 16, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be what, church? Deserted. God is affirming the word of the prophet through this sign, right? Before this boy King, you're going to know this boy, right? It's going to be a sign to you. Before this boy grows up, guess what? Those two nations that you fear, they will be wiped off the face of the map. You won't have to fear them any longer. And guess what happened, historically speaking? Exactly that. God's word is true. It's trustworthy. His promises are good, and we can believe in them. Both Israel and Aram or Syria in the north, in a span of 12 years, roughly an age of moral accountability, perhaps, in a span of 12 years, that nation, Assyria, which they feared, took them over and so fulfilled exactly what God had promised. So let me try to summarize the original context of this prophecy and say that in the Old Testament, oftentimes prophecy has a near fulfillment and it has a far greater fulfillment, and we'll see that momentarily. So let me summarize what we've seen here thus far, if we can move to the next slide. To summarize, God would give King Ahaz a sign. God would give King Ahaz a sign that he indeed would deliver Judah from Israel and Aram in the north. Here is the sign. A young virgin, and I take it to mean a young virgin at the time of the prediction, whom the king knew personally somehow, would get pregnant, deliver a baby boy, name him an unusual name, exemplifying her faith that God really is with us, Emmanuel. And by the time he's accountable, the threat that the king feared would be gone. So who is this child, historically speaking, in the near fulfillment? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. There's all sorts of speculation here. Some scholars believe that it was the king's son himself, whose name is Hezekiah. Some people think that it was actually the prophet Isaiah's next child, which, this is homework, go home and keep reading chapter 7, and you read into chapter 8, and you hear of the birth of Isaiah's next child. In its very similar language, it includes a prediction of both Israel's and Aram's destruction by the hands of Assyria. I think it's very likely that the child that was born could have been Isaiah's next child. We can't be for sure. But nonetheless, the king is to know for sure. I should have trusted in God. God's word is trustworthy and true. And I shouldn't put my hope in some outside force. So with the prophecy's near fulfillment understood, what is amazing is now as we turn to Matthew chapter 1, I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 1, we see the far or the ultimate, the greater fulfillment of this prophecy. Because as Matthew writes about the birth of Jesus, the person of Jesus, he looks at this Old Testament prophecy and he said, Jesus is the greater fulfillment of the genuine and real virgin birth. We'll be taking a look at verses 18 through 25. Page 959. So let's look at the prophecy fulfilled. I just want to quickly recap the text that was read for us in Matthew chapter 1. I think we're all fairly familiar with this Christmas story, as it were. So the first thing we need to understand is that Matthew writes from Joseph's perspective. And you see that in the text, right? This is from Joseph's point of view. If you want the events from Mary's point of view, you have to turn to Luke chapters 1 and 2. So from Joseph's point of view, this is how the story unfolds. There was a year-long sort of engagement. You could call it a betrothal period, which was legally binding. So in a sense, they were married. But in a sense, that marriage had not been consummated. And it was a year-long period for a reason. The point was to test the purity or the virginity or the faithfulness of that girl. And so guess what Joseph might be thinking if in that year-long period, guess what he finds out? His bride-to-be is pregnant. That's Joseph's perspective. And yet even, take a look at the text, even in verse 18, we are told that this pregnancy is unlike any pregnancy ever. Because she, though still a virgin, has conceived, and I quote verse 18, from the Holy Spirit. This tells us something about this child, doesn't it? It discloses that he is fully human. He is born of Mary. And it discloses that his origins are that of eternity. He is fully divine. He is born, conceived by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. He is one person with two natures, our Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 19. Joseph, we are told, something significant. He is called a just, some translations say righteous. He is a just and righteous man. And he was unwilling to put her to shame. In other words, he cared about following God's laws. He had some options here. He could have brought Mary out into the public square, accused her with witnesses, and publicly divorced her, scarring her for life, and in theory, could have had her stoned. He could have done that, and that would have been obedience to God's law. Or what he chose was the second thing. He could have found some witnesses and quietly divorced her. Why? But the first point is that this was a man who deeply cared about obedience to God. He deeply cared about following God's word, but he also deeply cared about his bride-to-be. Do you see that? He was unwilling to shame her. He cared about God's law, and he cared about other people. And so he decided to privately divorce her. In verse 20, we see that an angel visits him in the night, in a dream, as it were. And he tells him, Joseph, take her as your wife. Yes, you should marry Mary, confirming her story. Can you imagine how he must have woken up that next morning and pondered, what did I eat last night, right? This was a dream of all dreams. And yet he had to be wondering and thinking, this is what I'm going to do. What a crazy story. Sure, an angel spoke to you, whatever, right? No, the angel confirms the story. Joseph, this child is from the Holy Spirit. He is absolutely unique. And then the angel gives Joseph and us some pretty vital information about the child. We are told that his gender. The angel tells Joseph, she will bear a son. Some of you younger couples might have had a gender reveal party. You guys know what gender reveal parties are? Maybe done that or been to one of those, right? Where a couple reveals, we're having a boy, we're having a girl. Sometimes they know, sometimes they don't know. You know, Joseph learns the sex of his child before the days of ultrasound, right? It's going to be a boy, Joseph. And then notice his name. And you shall call his name Jesus, the text says, which is a significant name. Though common, it means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. It's a boy. Call him Jesus. What will he save us from? This is an interesting question. Okay, angel, his name's going to be Jesus, and the Lord is salvation. The Lord is going to save us, but what will he be saving us from? It's good to have a Savior, but it's better to have a Savior if you know that you're in danger, right? Quick story. When I was a teenager, I had an older friend of mine who was, his name was Billy Cash. He was my very best friend and sort of mentor in the faith. He was a year older than me, but he had been a Christian much of his life, and I had been a Christian a year or two. And he was at my grandmother's house, and my cousins were visiting, and I have a younger cousin named Nikki, and he was wanting to have a spiritual conversation with Nikki. And I was like, all right, here we go. You know, I'm a baby Christian. Here we go. And he's asking her questions. Do you go to church? Yeah, we go to such and such and church. Oh, do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. And he's asking these questions. And he asked her this question. Have you been born again? And she gave him a look, probably like Nicodemus gave Jesus, like, what? And so then he went on. He said, are you saved? Now, if you're a Christian, you probably know what that means, right? You're saved. And she, with all genuineness, looked at him, and she said, with kind of a quizzical look, saved from what? Saved? Saved from what? Friends, that's a good question, right? Because if this child is going to be Jesus, and if he's going to save us or bring salvation, what is he going to save us from? Well, if we continue to read in verse 20, we find out. The angel says, for he will save his people from their what? From their sins. That's what he came to save us from. Jesus would save his people from the guilt and punishment of our sins, which we justly deserve. If we repent in genuine repentance and if we trust in him, he will pay the penalty for our sins. How does he do that? We aren't told in this Christmas story how Jesus would save his people from their sins. You have to keep reading, right? And when you keep reading the story of Jesus, all four of the Gospels culminate at the what? At the cross. They culminate at the cross, because from the cradle to the cross, we know that Jesus was born to what? Die. He was born to die. Matthew then in verse 22 tells us that this virgin conception and birth is the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 7. Let's look at the text together in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. In this case, the mother genuinely was a virgin, not only at the time of the prophecy, throughout the duration of her pregnancy, a virgin miraculous birth. And his name is called what? Emmanuel. Jesus is the greater Emmanuel, because in the original context, God was saying, I'm with you, O Judah. I'm with you, King Hezekiah. I can save you. I can protect you, right? But Jesus is, in a sense, greater than that, because he is God himself. He is the eternal God who added flesh to his deity, and he came and was born among us. Literally, God incarnate was with us to save us from our greater enemies. Because don't we know that we have greater enemies than political powers to the north? Brothers and sisters, what is our greatest enemy? Our greatest enemy is sin, and our greatest enemy is death. And Jesus came to be God with us to go to battle against those greater enemies and overcome them. It was the early church father, St. Augustine, who wrote of the incarnation poetically and beautifully, man's maker was made a man, that he, the ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breasts. The bread of life would become hungry. The fountain become thirsty. The light would sleep. And the way would be tired from the journey. And so we see that Jesus is the ultimate Emmanuel, because he is literally God come in flesh from a virgin named Mary. So we'll end with, what does this matter for us? What does this mean? What can we learn from the Old Testament and New Testament story here? I've got about three things that we can take away. The first is a lesson that we learned from King Hezekiah, and it's one that I think is pertinent to us. We should trust in God and his promises and not our own devices. Is this not what King Ahaz did in the text? Ahaz trusted in his own political schemes. He trusted in his own military prowess. He said, I've got to go find a human helper, right? In times of crisis, in times of need, instead of going to God, instead of trusting in God's word and God's promises, he says, God, I got this, right? Thanks, but no thanks. I think I'll just take care of it on my own. Friends, can we be like that? Can we be like King Ahaz? I think we too can be tempted in our moments of crisis, in our times of panic, in times of distress, in times of need. Can we not rely on our own power? Can we not turn to our own strategies? Can we not turn to our own plans rather than turning to God? And so can I ask, like King Hezekiah many, many years ago, what crisis might you be facing this morning? What is your Hezekiah moment? What is your Hezekiah moment? What kind of crisis are you facing where you have to decide, am I going to turn to God and his word, or am I going to turn to myself or other people? Perhaps it's a marriage crisis. Perhaps your marriage is being threatened by outside forces. And there are many of outside forces that can threaten our marriages, are there not? They come in the form of other people. They come in the form of television and internet and phones and websites and all sorts of stuff. Maybe our marriage is being threatened by the inside, by inside forces. Maybe it's not the outside forces, but it's the inside forces of our own selfishness. And we're being driven away. We're driving our spouse away. Maybe it's our own bitterness and unforgiveness. They keep doing this to me. Maybe it's our own just lethargy. We're just kind of blah about our marriage. Maybe the crisis is a health crisis. And we all face them. Failing health. Maybe it's the diagnosis that was unexpected. And we don't know what to do with it. Who are we going to go to in these moments? Whose resources are we going to rely upon? Maybe it's a crisis with your children. Maybe you have a rebellious child. Maybe you have a child that has educational struggles. Maybe you have a child who's, you fill in the blank. We know what it's like to have parenting difficulties. In those moments, are we going to lean on our own parenting skills? Are we going to lean on all the books? And there are many books out there, are there not? Are we going to lean on the books? Are we going to lean on our own great wisdom? Or are we going to say, God, help. Let me turn to your word. Help me here. See, what we tend to do is we tend to spend hours scheming and planning and thinking, well, if we do A, if we do B, if we do C, the problem's going to be fixed. A recent headline caught my eye from the magazine called The Atlantic. And in the magazine article from The Atlantic, I'll just read to you the title, and I think you'll understand where I'm going with this. The title of the article read this: Americans are losing confidence in the nation, but still believe in themselves. And it goes on to talk about how the survey says, right, we're losing confidence in America's values and in America's morals and in various institutions, be it church or government or education or whatever, right? We have decreasing confidence in all these things. And yet 71% said that they agreed with a statement, with hard work, I can accomplish anything. Isn't that just a picture of human nature, right? We think we can do it on our own, right? We're like King Ahaz. Thanks, God. You've given me promises in your word, but I think I'll just do it all on my own. That's the first lesson we should learn from this text. We should trust in God and his word and not our own devices. The second is from the person of Joseph. I think there's much that we can learn from the person of Joseph, whom God chose to adopt Jesus into his family. A beautiful picture. And it teaches much about adoption, but that's another sermon for another day. He adopts Jesus into his family, and he is his earthly father. We should obey God in any circumstance. And we shouldn't, as the proverb says, lean on our own understanding or discernment. Though Joseph's situation certainly was unique, right? His obedience to God's word through the angel is astounding. It's astounding. What would you have done if you were in Joseph's shoes? He's worth emulating, right? His own discernment, if he would have leaned on his own discernment, what would he have done? She's unfaithful. She's lying. Piece of pizza last night. It wasn't an angel. See you later, Mary, right? That's what he would have done in his own logic, his own understanding. But instead, he had faith in God's word through the angel that the child that she bore was unlike any other, that this was nothing less than a supernatural conception and birth, and that his baby boy, and were adopted, he's going to save his people from their sins. What an amazing act of obedience and trust in God. I wonder if he felt something like the Army Specialist Jeff Lewis. I read this this week and I had to share. Jeff Lewis, at the age of 23, was an Army Specialist. He worked as a supply clerk. So it's not like he was like, I don't know. He worked as a supply clerk. You tell me, military people. He's a supply clerk. And he found himself in a rather difficult circumstance, likely due to some clerical error. Because one day, and I'm paraphrasing, some commander says, hey, you need to get on this plane, and it's time to jump. Everybody, you're it. No. And he's like, yes, sir. He didn't fight it. His name is on the list. And so this guy gets on a plane and parachutes off in obedience to his commanding officer's commands, even though he had never done it, had zero training to do that. And he said, and I quote, I was just following orders like I'm supposed to. The Army said I was airborne qualified. I wasn't going to question it. I'd be questioning it if I were him. That's like Joseph, right? Oh, She's pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Yes, sir. Right? Yes, sir. I'm not going to question that. So three traits of Joseph stand out to me that are worth emulating. First of all, he was obedient. He was obedient. In verse 19, he's called a just man. What characterized Joseph's life was obedience to God. Is our life marked by a persistent desire and pretty regular follow-through of being obedient to God's revealed word? In every aspect of our life, in our church life, in our marriage life, in our work life, in our parenting life, in our friendships, at school, is our life marked by being conformed to God's word? Friends, let me just press the issue here. Even in the most sensitive and personal aspects of our life. So God says to Joseph, marry her. God told Joseph, you have to marry this woman. Is whom we choose to marry a sensitive aspect of our personhood? Of course. And then did you notice at the tail end of Matthew 1, he didn't touch her sexually until she was born, until Jesus was born. You think that would have been a challenge? They're married. Yes. He cared so much about being obedient, he even allowed God to speak into the most personal and intimate areas of his life. Do you allow God to speak into the most personal and intimate areas of your life? Or are there rooms in your life where the door is locked? And you say, you can come into the living room, but you better not go into my bedroom. You better not go into the closet. You better not go into the basement. Joseph was obedient. He was compassionate. He cared about Mary. He didn't want to shame her, even though he very well could have shamed her. So do we have the same compassion for people whom we perceive, or even in reality, are sinners? Just think about Joseph. He's like, I'm assuming that she has been unfaithful. She has broken her promise to me and her promise to God. Brothers and sisters, how do we think about people who we look and we say, well, they do this. I mean, they do that. You know what? Are we compassionate with them? Joseph cared about God's standards, and he was compassionate, and they aren't mutually exclusive, right? You can love God and be obedient to his word, and you can still love people. That's exactly what Joseph did. He was a man of integrity. He followed through, and he did so at any cost. It was hinted at the video, which is why I chose it in part. Can you imagine he takes Mary as his wife before she gives birth, she's pregnant. What does his community think is happening here? Who's the father? He's the father. There are ramifications and implications for them, undoubtedly, for the rest of their lives because of that. There was a great cost to his obedience. Is there a cost to our obedience? Is there a cost to our obedience running a business with integrity? Is there a cost to us when we're going to school where we treat people with respect when our classmates don't? Friends, there's a cost. There's always a cost to being obedient to God, and it's always worth it. Third and finally, we should trust in God and his Savior and not our own doing. We'll close with this. Just as God gave the sign of Emmanuel in response to Ahaz's unbelief, his self-reliance, he gives us the sign of Jesus in Matthew 2, the final and ultimate Emmanuel to we who, like Ahaz, are guilty of unbelief and self-reliance. We can look down on Ahaz all we want, but can you say that you've not ever trusted in yourself? Can you say that you haven't looked to outside sources rather than God? Of course not. We are all guilty of unbelief and self-reliance. We too need this promise of God's intervention, of a God who is born of a virgin who would save us from our sins. And so instead of trusting in myself, my own attempts to be righteous before a holy God, my own good works, my own religious activities, and whatever alliances we might we might gather to attempt to deal with our own sin. No, instead, this passage says, trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. Don't put your hope in yourself. Put your hope in the one who is God for us. That's the message of Matthew in this passage. Put your trust in this little babe, the one born of a virgin. He will save you. You can't save yourself. He will save you. But there's a warning even in our passage. Just as Isaiah said to Ahaz, if you will not trust in him, you will be, my paraphrase, you will be destroyed, right? There will be a consequence for putting your faith in yourself rather than putting your faith in God. Max Lucado, well-known preacher, Christian author, in a book, he compares God's gift of the incarnate Christ via the virgin birth to a gift which the singer Billy Joel gave to his daughter. And as an aside, Billy Joel has been in both sermons back-to-back, which is a first. I don't even like Billy Joel, but here we go. So true story, on Billy Joel's daughter's 12th birthday, she was in New York City, and he was in L.A., and he calls her that morning or whatever, and he's like, I'm sorry, I can't be there for your birthday, but hey, I'm sending you a package, right? It'll be at your doorstep by nightfall. And she opened the door that night, and there was a rather large package, Christmas present, and so she's excited, and she opens it up, and she finds, well, the package was 7 feet tall, so you can maybe imagine who was in it. Who do you think was in it? He was in the package. Right? He was in the package, brightly wrapped. She tore it open and out steps her father, right? Fresh off, I'm sure, some private jet from the West Coast. Can you imagine her surprise? Her dad was with her. You know, maybe we can. He writes, your gift came in the flesh too. That's the story of Emmanuel, right? Our gift from God came in the flesh. And it's a gift. But like any gift, you have to personally accept it. Are you going to accept the gift of Jesus? Or are you going to leave him out on the doorstep as it will and just shut the door? That's, well, I'll leave us this morning. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, the greatest gift. You have to accept it. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we praise you this morning. You are everything that the word says that you are. You are God with us. We praise you for coming down to our world, for living among us. Ultimately, we thank you that that Easter season follows Christmas season, and that you came for a purpose. You lived a perfectly obedient life because we failed to do so, giving us your righteousness, and you died the death that we deserved because we failed to do so on the cross, and you rose again in victory over our greatest enemies, no northern Assyrian nation. No, you came and defeated death itself and hell itself and sin itself and Satan himself so that we, if we simply trust in you, might be with you forever. So Jesus, thank you for making this possible. Lord, I pray that this holiday season that we would sense to an even greater degree that you are, Jesus, Emmanuel, that you are God with us. So thank you for making this reality possible. And we praise you and trust in you this season. We ask it in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. We'll close with a few announcements. Dan, wherever you are, come and